Now, over the past few weeks, as we've been looking at the book of Ruth, one thing that we've seen through the characters of Boaz and of Ruth and Naomi is that while each of them are seeking to do what is best or in accordance with their own character and choices, the overarching theme of the book of Ruth is that invisible hand of God, as he is moving the events along and as he is redeeming and acting as a savior for Ruth and for Naomi, and not only to Ruth and Naomi, but even through them, leading us to David and then to Christ. And so over and over again, we see these clues in the book of Ruth that God is working, that his plan is coming to fruition, that he is the great author, he is the architect, he is the designer behind the scenes, and he is the one who is doing this work of rescue. And today what we're going to consider is the outcome of this story where Boaz and Ruth finally marry together and then through their union have a child. But we're going to look not only at their union, but also how God is at work, not just through the lives of Ruth and Boaz, but in and through their lives as he has been working in lives before them and then after them. We're going to see and remember that God's plan goes beyond just our own personal lives or the lives of Ruth and Naomi. You know, this is a sweet story, but it's more than them. This is about God's plan through the ages, culminating in Christ, and then after Christ, the people he is wedding together to Christ. And so we're going to see God's plan for the ages unfolding in this snapshot of these few generations before and after Ruth and Boaz. And we're going to get a perspective on our own lives. That's so helpful for us today because we live in a day and age where everything is about us. And not even about our entire lives. Very, very few people today are living for their entire life or even in living for their children or for their grandchildren or great-grandchildren. That's just a small footnote to our lives. Most of us are just living for today, living for the weekend, living for the next vacation. We have a view of our lives that are so very narrow. And then here in Scripture, we take a step back and realize that God's concern in his story spans generations. And if we are going to have the mind of God, and if we are going to be Christians in this world, then we must also think about multiple generations and how in our day, in our time, how we are playing a part in God's story that he is telling throughout the ages. So that's what's to come. But first, let's look at Ruth and Boaz's marriage. So look at me in Ruth chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. And we'll just read through these piece by piece, and I'll make some comments as we go. So Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." I love this verse. It's so very matter of fact. He took her, she became his, he went into her, the Lord gave her, and then she bore him. Just plainly stated these events. But yet this passage is so full of meaning and significance. These events obviously transpired at least 9 months after the events we previously looked at in chapter number 4, where Boaz was there in court securing the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. So now they've been married and here they have a son. And I want you to notice in this very succinct way of putting their union in this child in verse number 13, how it even reflects the responsibility and authority that God has entrusted to the husband and just the general order of marriage. If I was to read that text this way and to say this, so Ruth took Boaz and he became her husband and she went into him, we'd recognize that's just backwards. That there's an order here in the text that reflects not just marriage in the ancient world, but reflects God's order and design in creation. That there is a goodness and a rightness for Boaz to take Ruth as his wife and then to go into her and then, Lord, to give her conception and for her to bear a son. There's a rightness to that order and to the events that are described here. Now, in our day and age, of course, we read this, we recognize that even the most feminist of readers who love Ruth on one hand, but recognize, well, Ruth still lives in a male-dominated society. And so that's still bad. But the reason is because we recognize that men can be abusers, that authority can be abused. And so because of abuses in our day and age today, we think that if we want to get rid of abuses, we need to get rid of any form of hierarchy, any form of order, any form of authority. If we just get rid of it and it's all just a level playing field of everyone's the same, then we will no longer have abuses. Well, that's not working out. Because the problem is not God's order and design in creation. The problem is sin. And the solution is not to get rid of leadership or authority. The solution is to have those in leadership and in authority be godly, like Boaz, a worthy man of character. And I'm convinced that for any woman, if they were to be taken by a man like Boaz and be led and be guided and be provided for and protected, they would desire that. They would want that. Because Boaz is a man who will lead and exercise that authority with godlike characteristics and qualities. And so here we have Boaz leading this relationship, and then we have the Lord giving to Ruth conception. Now, this is not insignificant. If you remember, I've made a comment before that Ruth had already been married to Mahlon. And she had been married at least for some time before returning to Bethlehem with Naomi. But there's no mention of a child. And so Ruth was either barren or Mahlon was unable to have children or God had shut the womb. And what we're reminded of here, it is actually God who opens and closes the womb. That's the testimony of Scripture. It is God who opens and closes the womb. And so God here gives to Ruth a son. He opens up her womb. And Ruth has a child. And this was, in part, the reason why she had a child before and now a child here with Boaz. In part, it was God's judgment. And in part, it's part of God's plan to fulfill his purposes of redemption here through Boaz, and then leading to David. And so we understand that here, that God is in control. And so Boaz and Ruth marry. The Lord gives them a son. And then look what it says in verse 14 and 15. Then the women said to Naomi, that is the women of Bethlehem, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Now, as you read this passage, I want you to remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, what these same women said to Naomi back in chapter 1. In fact, you can turn back there in Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Where it says there in Ruth 1:19, the two of them, that is Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So when the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Not only was it because 10 years had passed, but Naomi was in a place of such bitterness and distress and anger against God. The sadness of what had happened to her in fleeing from Judah to Moab and then God taking her husband and then her two sons. She comes back feeling that she has nothing. "So why even call me Naomi? Call me bitter. because that's what I am. And now these same women are saying to her, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. So just not too many months ago, Naomi had nothing, and now she is being blessed by the Lord. And so these same women here are saying these words of blessing. I want you to notice who they bless to. They bless the Lord for what has happened to Naomi. They don't say, hey, Naomi, you know, your plan really worked. Way to go. You did it. You got them together. No, they say, blessed be the Lord. Because these women recognize it is the Lord's orchestration. It is his providential working. He has taken the brokenness and the pain of Naomi, and then from this has now given her a child and given her Ruth, the daughter, who's worth more than 7 sons. Look at what the Lord has done to you, Naomi. Praise the Lord. They say to her, the Lord has provided you a redeemer. If you notice there in the end of verse number 14, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Now he's not talking there about Boaz being a redeemer, though Boaz is a redeemer. But he's talking about this, they're talking about this child. When they say, and may his name be renowned in Israel, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. In other words, this child acts as a redeemer because through his life, he will bring to you, Naomi, such joy and such blessing. He will restore your life. This child is God's rescuer for you. Now the question I ask of this text is, how do these women know that? How can they say to Naomi that God has not left you this day without a redeemer? And they say, may his name be renowned in Israel. And they also say this in verse 15, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. How can they say that? Do they know that? Is that just that they're wishful thinking? And we hope this is the case. But then they know this child is not going to just die in infancy. Maybe this child will grow up to be a devil. How do they know that this child is of the Lord and this will bring such a blessing to Naomi? Are these women prophets? I think sometimes when we see God's hand providentially working, and when we see a child being added to a home, we can ask questions like this because we think almost as if, you know, and especially if you know or believe the doctrine of election, it almost seems as if, you know, children could just go one way or go the other way, and who knows what's going to happen. I guess that the Lord will just decide. But how do these ladies have such a confidence of what will become of this child? Do they know the mind of the Lord? Well, I want you to notice in the text two things that would tip these women off to give them confidence to say that this child will be to you, Naomi, a restorer of life. And that this is the Lord's blessing in your life. And this man will grow up here to be renowned and a man of God. How do they know that? The first thing that we see in this text is that these women know that the Lord orchestrated this birth. The Lord has orchestrated this birth. They say, blessed be the Lord, because he has given you, Naomi, this child. This is all the Lord's orchestration. The Lord has sent you there, and he has brought you back, and he's brought you back with Ruth, and now to marry Boaz and have this son. This is not just a mere coincidence. The Lord has done this. And the Lord has done this to give you this child. You see, because these women know that God's providential working and even the doctrine of election doesn't happen after someone is born. It's at work before someone is born. I want to read a few passages to you. The first is from 2 Timothy 1:9. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says this, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And we say, amen. And when Paul says that, we recognize Paul's not just talking about him and Timothy, as if they just have this little thing going on, and it's by works for everybody else, but for Timothy and Paul, it's by grace. We recognize, no, Paul is referring to how we are reconciled to God. So he said, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And then this is what he says, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is not just plan B. Timothy, God has called you and I into his grace and given us his holy calling, and he's done it before even the ages began. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul also says this. He says, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul says, not only did God call him for salvation before the ages began, but God made him a preacher to the Gentiles before he was even born. And then at the right time, God made Christ known to Paul on that road to Damascus so that he might go and proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. All arranged and orchestrated before Paul's birth. Psalm 139:16. David says this, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written. What was written? He says, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Now, when David and Paul say these things, we can go to many other examples. This is not just for them. God knows every single day of your life, even before you were born. And even more than he knew it, he has designed it. He has purposed it. He has orchestrated it. Now, why is that significant? It's significant in Paul's life. Think back again with Paul. Not only would God choose to save him by his grace, but he would choose him to make a preacher to the Gentiles. Now, that choice of God to make Paul a preacher to the Gentiles and to make Paul, Paul, and write most of the New Testament was in the mind of God before Paul existed, before Paul was born. Therefore, the home that Paul was born into, the time that he was born into, was all necessary for him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He couldn't have been born yesterday. He had to be born right then, at that time, in that place. He had to be born and given an education that he might be able to go to the synagogues and to go to the marketplaces and to persuade them from the word. He needed to know the word. And he was placed in a home that believed the word and that taught him the word. He studied under the teacher, the Pharisee, Gamaliel, where he received a top-notch education. He was implanted in his heart a zeal for God and a zeal for his truth and a zeal for his way, although that zeal was misguided until God would direct him to the Lord Jesus Christ. But all those things in Paul's life that made Paul, Paul, was all orchestrated by God to make him the preacher to the Gentiles that he was. And so when these women recognized the grace and the mercy and the orchestration of God in Naomi and in Ruth and in Boaz, they're like, this is God's working. God has made that child in this home for his purposes, for redemption, to show his grace and to show his mercy. And this child didn't arise out of a vacuum, but God has orchestrated all these events to give rise now to this child. And so, Naomi, you are blessed. God is working. That's the first reason. They recognize the Lord's hand in his conception. The second reason why these women can be so sure about the fate of this child is what is found in verse number 15. Look there with me again. The women say, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. These women give a reason why they would say this. This child is going to be a nourisher to you, Naomi. He is going to be renowned. He is a redeemer to you. And how do we know this? For Ruth, who is worth more than 7 sons, has given birth to him. In other words, because Ruth has given birth to this child, and because Ruth is this child's mother and Boaz is this child's father, and we know Ruth and we know Boaz, therefore this child will be a restorer of life for you. We know who his mama is. We know the kind of man he's going to become because of the influence of his mother and his father. Ruth is going to have such an influence on this child, this woman who's worth more than 7 sons. And as she has loved and self-sacrificed and has worked hard and has demonstrated a knowledge and a commitment to God, she will bestow this and foster an environment in which this child will grow up to embrace God and that same character. So these women know that this is the Lord's doing, and this child will be a redeemer because he has been given to Boaz and Ruth to care for and to raise. And it's my prayer that the same would be said of the families in this church. That we look at our children and say, wow, these children are a blessing from the Lord. These children could have been put in any other home in this world, but God gave these children to me and my wife, to this family. God has put these children here in this age, in this time, in this city, in this church, so they can hear the word of God. So we can model to them an example of Christ's likeness, so we can point them to the word. Oh, thank you, God, for blessing us with these children. That should be our attitude. And then may our children, because God has placed them in a home that is seeking to take that stewardship and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, because their parents are godly and faithful and full of self-sacrificing love like Ruth and Boaz, that they might grow up to be a restorer of life and renown in our day. So these women say this blessing to the Lord and to Naomi and to this child. Then look how the text continues. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Now this is a strange way. Your translation, if you have a different translation, might translate it differently. The word here for lap is really the word for bosom or breast. Now it says that Naomi took this child and brought it to her chest or to her bosom. It doesn't mean that she's nursing this child, but she's holding this child close, cuddling with this child. And when it says that she became the baby's nurse, and again, it doesn't mean like we have nurse like a profession today. It means that essentially Naomi has become this baby's nanny. Naomi has become a grandmother. And Naomi's going to care for this child and cuddle this child. And you can imagine the bitterness and the pain that Naomi once felt. This a few months ago. And now to, for the first time, take this child to hear the blessing of these women who didn't recognize her before. And now she's taking this child, snuggling this child, bringing this child up to her, and ready to commit the rest of her days to seeing this son grow up and to care for this child. It must have been a swell of emotion, tears, joy, relief, as Naomi held this child. Many of you can testify that holding a newborn for the first time is a life-changing experience. I know many of the young men, especially when they get married, it's one thing, yeah, I gotta change a few things, I'm married now. But then when you have your first child, you take that baby and you hold that baby in your arms, it seems like everything's different now. It seems like you went from being a boy one moment and now you're a man. I gotta provide now. I really gotta step up my game. I gotta protect this child. We need to educate this child. We need to give this child all the blessings and privileges that we can in the Lord. I need to be more consistent in my own walk with the Lord. Suddenly now there's a sense of maturity and of gravity that comes with the responsibility of caring for this newborn child that's so very dependent upon you. And it's not just the men, It's the women themselves. After all the pain of labor, being able to carry for a baby in their arms, to take them to their bosom, to hold that baby, it's life-altering. And so here Naomi holds this child and is filled with a sense of fulfillment and emotion, life-changing. Look at verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's interesting how the women of Bethlehem named this child. And they named him Obed, a name of significance. Obed means servant or to serve. It's a short form of the word Obadiah. Obadiah means servant of Yah, servant of God. So Obed means that he is a servant. And you can look through scripture and nothing more is said about Obed. We have no idea of the kind of life that he lived, whom he married, how he navigated the challenges and the joys of life, how long he lived. Only his name remains. And the fact that he was a father to Jesse and a grandfather to David. Now, why is this significant? We have here Ruth and Boaz, which seem to be shining lights in the midst of such darkness and corruption in the time of the judges. And then from them comes Obed, and then Jesse, and then David, who's another shining light, a man of integrity and character. The idea that in a time of darkness and corruption like the judges, and you have a family that for multiple generations is faithful to God, we would say, well, that is quite rare. And we think it's quite rare because we know how difficult that would be for children to come and to embrace the faith and the characteristics of their parents, and then for those children to do the same and so on. So you have multiple generations who are faithful to God. We know it's rare because perhaps a generation like Boaz and Ruth, they fought battles. They were tested in their faith. And then their children grow up after the battles are over, after the dust is settled. And they just presume upon the victories of the previous generation and don't fight again those battles. And so aren't tested in their faith. And then they're prone to wander, to deviate. We see that in churches, in denominations, in seminaries, as they drift after their founders are dead and off the scene. But in some cases, a godly vision is passed from generation to generation. We're called to do it in our families. We're called to do it in the church. And when Paul gives instruction to pastors, he says, take this word and teach it to other men, and entrust it to faithful men that they might teach others also. So we see generation after generation of faithfulness. That should mark our homes as well. And so did that happen here? Well, we know much about David. We hardly know anything about Obed. But what about Jesse, who's between Obed and David? Can we learn anything from Jesse that would tell us about the kind of man that Obed was? To see whether he truly was a man of godly repute and that he truly did embrace the same character and faith as his mother and his father. Well, when you look in scripture about Jesse, we see a number of clues that he was a godly man. So Obed raised a godly son. Jesse was a father of 8 sons, David being the youngest. We know David was a man of honor and valor, but his brothers were no slouches either. You remember, David was watching the sheep, but his brothers were out to war with Saul, fighting for the people of Israel. They were men of valor. Jesse's first son, Eliab, his name means God is my father. And so Jesse would have named his son that kind of name. We also know Jesse was a man of renown himself. And we know this in 1 Samuel 16, it says this about him. Saul was being afflicted in 1 Samuel 16 by this spirit that God had sent to him as a form of judgment. And people in the royal court were seeing how we can help the king. And someone speaks up in the royal court and says, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Well, how did David become a man like that? He wasn't sent off to some boarding school. He was raised up in a home where those principles were taught to him by his father Jesse, by his grandfather Obed. We see multiple generations of faithfulness, and we even see renown is attributed to Jesse because he is known in the royal court. He's a son of eight children. You know, he's from Bethlehem, a small, out-of-the-way town. But when there's a problem in the royal court, someone can say, "Hey, Jesse in Bethlehem, he's got a son who can help. He's known to the royal court. He's a man of renown, a man of good reputation. He is known and even known in the king's court." And so we see that the truth of these women's words come to fruition in Obed and Jesse and then David. And so we see multiple generations of faithfulness as God would have his hand upon this family to bring forth the king, David. Now the question for us is, can this kind of multi-generational faithfulness happen today? Or is this simply a special case where God took this particular family and guided them and did such a blessing to them, but for us mere mortals, it's just a who knows? I want to tell you the story in answering that question of a man named Jonathan Edwards. I know many of you know Jonathan Edwards. He was a preacher in the 1700s, you know, a descendant of the Puritans, people who were rigorous in their knowledge, their theology. And he was used of the Lord in a time of great revival called the Great Awakening. Now, Edwards was no slouch. His father was a pastor. His mother was known for her own intellect and righteousness. Under their tutelage, he entered Yale University at age 13 and went on to become the president of Princeton later in life. As a pastor and a preacher, he was not only used in the Great Awakening to shepherd his own growing church, but he and his wife Sarah had 11 children. And one man, 150 years after the death of Jonathan Edwards, took it upon himself to trace out the lineage of Jonathan Edwards. Whatever happened to him and his descendants, his 11 children, and his progeny after him. And so this man examined Edwards' legacy, and he found in an Edwards line, one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 pastors, and 285 college graduates. And this man remarked that Edwards and his wife had laid a legacy, not only of godliness, but of hard work, of intelligence, of morality. And the author of that study quoted this. He said this: "Much of the capacity and talent, intensity and character of more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards." Just like these women would say to Ruth, "This son, oh, you watch this son because this son is growing up under Ruth's care. And we know Ruth. So just wait to see the offspring come from this woman and from the environment that she is going to create." And Mrs. Edwards was the same, Sarah Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards' mother. And so a godly husband and a godly mother are powerful tools in the hands of God to lay down a legacy of faithfulness. Now, maybe thinking, well, that's just Jonathan Edwards. There's another man who lived at the same time as Jonathan Edwards. His name was Max Jukes. And his name became known because there were 42 men in a New York prison system that had their genealogy traced back to this one man named Max Jukes. It's like all these people were related somehow. And so a man took it upon himself, a different man, to study out this character, Max Jukes, who that through his descendants now has 42 people in jail. And so that same study was done 150 years after the death of Max Jukes, a wicked man. They found out that 42 men in New York prison, but his legacy included, Max Jukes' legacy included, 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. And of his 120 descendants that were studied, 300 of them died prematurely. That's the legacy of Max Jukes. We see here that there is a principle at work. That yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is at work. But God will use godly parenting to lay down faithful generations after them. And this is not an odd example. When I was in prison, and I got to know some of the gentlemen in prison, if you can call them gentlemen, some of the other men in prison, and I asked them their story and their background and where they're from, I didn't meet one who were raised by a father. Not one had a father in their life. And if he did have a father, well, his father was in the Hell's Angels and gave him a joint to smoke at 4 years old. That was the kind of men and mothers who were in their lives. And now they're in prison. It's a pattern that goes on and on. The Bible talks about generational curses. Not that those who are in the subsequent generation are going to be judged for the sins of their fathers, but the sins of their fathers have an effect on their life. And so too does the righteousness of fathers and mothers have an effect on their children's life. And so how parents raise their children, the love that they give, the values they teach, the character they model, the environment they foster, will not only impact their own children, but generations of descendants. And if someone was to go into the future 150 years from now and trace out your descendants, what will they find? Have we laid down here a legacy for our children and for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? You know, you don't have to throw your hands in the air and say, well, you know, I'm coming from a broken past, so I guess that's it for me. You know, when the Bible talks about curses that come upon a generation, the call for that generation is repent. Don't be like your fathers. This can come to an end right now. Turn to the Lord and be saved. Teach your children the ways of righteousness. Stop the cycle. And so maybe you're in a spot where you realize, yeah, there's repentance required. I have not been faithful in the stewardship that God has entrusted to me. I do need to make changes in my life, in my home. I need to confess my sin. I need to cry out to God for help. Maybe you feel that you've made shipwreck and that your family is so destroyed and so in tatters and there's nothing more that you can do. Well, you can still come before the Lord in confession and in repentance. And you can come to others in a similar state to what you were, and you can exhort them and to warn them. And you say, you must learn from the word of God. You must not do the things that I did. We must make sure that in our homes are full of integrity and of honesty. That children are going to see their parents sin and sin grievously, but they ought to see their parents cry out to God for forgiveness. And ask for forgiveness for their children. And point them to Christ as they themselves do. We have much to think about in our own life in terms of the legacy that we are leaving. Now perhaps some of you are thinking, no, this is just too late. He has given up on me. I am a child of many generations of faithlessness and sin and corruption, and there's no hope for me. And maybe you're even bitter against God, saying, God, why have you done this? Why have you placed me into this home and this time and this season? Why have you brought all these circumstances into this life? You just want to damn me. You know, if you're thinking that way, you're thinking right in line of where Naomi thought in chapter number one. It's exactly what she thought. God, you're just leading me around to destroy me. Everybody stay away from me because God has my number and he wants to crush me. And if you're near me, oh, the hammer is going to come down on you also. God hates me and I hate him for it. But then look what God has done to Naomi. Not because of her own merit. Not because of her own ingenuity. Not because of the many decisions that she's made in the past that were so godly and righteous. In spite of all that, God showed her mercy and grace. And so in all of these things, as we think about generational faithfulness, we think about our own faithfulness in this day, in this age, never count out the grace and the mercy of God. God can take what is broken and corrupt and what is vile and wicked, and he can transform it and he can redeem it. In fact, he loves to do that, so that he gets the glory and praise. So hope in him, trust in him, and live for him. Now let's finish. Verse 18 down to verse 22. We have here a genealogy. Let me read that for you. It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahshon. And Nahshon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz. And Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now what do we do with a genealogy like this? I know that's one of the things that when you're reading through the Bible regularly, you come to a genealogy and you give it your best go. And then by the time you get to the fourth or fifth name, you realize there's no way I could pronounce this. Let me just jump down to the end. And then you realize, wow, the end is like one chapter, two chapter, three chapter. Like you turn to 1 Chronicles, like the first 9 chapters, all genealogies. And you say, why is this here? There's so many other questions that I have. Couldn't God have used those pages to answer some of those questions rather than put in all these names? What's the point of genealogies? Well, I want to give you the point of them. Genealogies start right at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 5. Genealogy, Adam and his descendants. And they trace all the way through the Old Testament. And the last set of genealogies you'll read is in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. The genealogies of Jesus Christ. And that's it. No more genealogies. Even that fact alone tells us what the purpose of genealogies are. It traces God's plan of redemption from the very beginning all the way till we get to Christ. How is God going to be faithful when he promised Adam and Eve that from the seed of this woman, from her offspring, is going to come one who is going to crush the head of the serpent? Well, who is he? Is it Adam? Is it going to be Seth now? Can't be Cain or Abel. As we have all these names, as God's faithfulness in raising up this deliverer is revealed until we get to Jesus Christ. Those names are important for how God's promises unfold. He made promises to Abraham and those after him. Well, here we have all these names and all the tribes of Israel. How are God's promises coming to pass? Well, there they are. They're named. The people who benefited from the promises and the faithfulness of God. And what it teaches us is that God's plan and his promises don't unfold in one day or one moment of time. Those genealogies tell us that God's plans and purposes are unfolding from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation until we come to Christ. That God was working all through that time. And even when you find people in the midst of that saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you working? Why are you silent to us? Why have you turned your face from us? Well, God has been working in each generation to bring us redemption. So why this genealogy then? This genealogy begins with Perez and ends with David. It's a shortened genealogy. So why start with Perez and why end with David? Well, I believe it starts with Perez, because Perez has already been mentioned earlier in chapter 4, and I mentioned it last week, how Perez's birth was very similar to this child. You would not expect. It was a regular birth. His mother was Tamar, who was married to one of Judah's sons, a wicked man that God judged and killed. And so Tamar was left without a child. And after she had been forgotten by Judah, she dresses up like a prostitute to have sex with Judah to have a child. And she has twins, and Perez being one of them. Now, God doesn't commend Tamar and all that took place, but he uses that beginning to bless the tribe of Judah, and specifically through Perez. And it's very similar to this child, who is born by Rahab, this Moabite, and by Boaz. And even after this storied history, that here we have this child, Obed, being born. And so this genealogy begins with Perez. And I have nothing of significance to point out about Hezron, Ram, or Amminadab, or Nashon. We would understand that they continued and were used of the Lord to see his faithfulness and his promises fulfilled. And if you read other genealogies, their names might be spelled a bit differently, depending on whether it's coming from Hebrew or Greek. But you can follow along. Until you get to this man, Nashon's son, called Salma or Salmon. Not Salmon the fish, but Salmon the man. And he fathered Boaz. And I have something of note to say about Salma or Salmon. Here is a man who lived during the time of the conquest. And remember the time of the conquest, Joshua was leading the people of Israel to cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And right by the Jordan River is the city of Jericho. And they sent spies into the city of Jericho to spy out that city, a great walled city. And they're received there in that city by Rahab the prostitute, who was in fear of the power of God. She had heard about God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. And so she understood the power of God and that he was the true God. And so she helped these spies, made sure they didn't get captured, sent them on their way, told their people they went that way when they went this way. And in return, these spies said, when we come to capture this city by the hand of God, we will spare you and your family. And so Rahab is spared, this Canaanite prostitute. And she joins Israel and she marries Salmon. And she is the mother of Boaz, which makes sense of the character of Boaz. As he grows up in the house of Rahab. And you can imagine the jeers and the sneers that Boaz would get from his fellow classmates, other children his age. Oh, your mom is a Canaanite prostitute. And he would have had to endure that and grow through that and see his mother's commitment to the Lord. And to hear the stories from her of God's faithfulness in destroying that city and delivering his people and bringing them into the promised land. He would have grown up, been taught the things of the Lord. And no wonder now when this Moabite woman comes into Judah and she needs help, well, Boaz is there to help her. He's not going to despise her because she's from another country. She fears the Lord. I will rescue her. I will redeem her. And so Rahab made Boaz the man he was. And then through Ruth, now Obed, and then on down the line. What's interesting is that if you were to do a genetic test on Obed, only 25% of the blood in his veins would be Israelite. The rest would be Canaanite and Moabite. Same would be true as you go down the line to David. There's a lot of Moabite and Canaanite blood in King David of Israel. And this is where people can go wrong because some have sought to argue that the whole point of the book of Ruth is that it was written in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, when Nehemiah and Ezra were telling you to put away your foreign wives, and so someone got the good idea, well, let's go make up a story that there was actually foreign wives before David, so that way they don't put away their foreign wives today. So most liberal, non-Bible believing scholars would believe that narrative as a reason for why Ruth is written. Because they think that ancient Israelites thought, and that actually what the God of the Old Testament would think, was that he wanted to preserve the bloodline. That there's some kind of ethnic purity to the Israelite race, and you don't want foreign women to come in there because that will disrupt the harmony of the pure blood. Now, such an idea from Scripture is absolutely absurd, and it's an offense and affront to God. God has made one race of men, all stemming from Adam and then through Noah. Not one race or one ethnicity is better than the other or more worthy than the other. The issue with foreign women in the Old Testament had nothing to do with their skin color or the shape of their eye or how curly or straight their hair might be. It had to do with the foreign gods that they would bring into Israel, into the camp. That was the whole point. Ruth here is welcomed. Rahab is welcomed. And why? Not an apologetic against Ezra and Nehemiah. No, they were welcomed in history because they served the Lord and because they forsook their false gods and they joined Israel to worship the one true God. And so today there's a lot of confusion about racism and ethnocentrism, and you hear all these things. Oh, you're a Christian. You must be a racist. And nothing can be further from the truth. It's actually evolutionary ideas that talk about different species within humanity and one is more fit than the other. But we believe in a God who has created all things, and men and women and all ethnicities are all equal, made of the same substance, the same value and dignity and worth before God. The one issue that we have is that not all ideas are the same. Not all worldviews are the same. Not all religions are the same. Not all morality is the same. Not all ways to govern a society is the same. Some are dangerous, and some we should not tolerate. It reminds me of when people from England went overseas to India. And as they were there, a man died. And it was customary at that time, because a man died, for his wife and his servants all to be burned in the fire with him and be killed. And so Christians said, well, that's wrong. They're like, well, this is our custom. And then the Christians responded, well, it's our custom in our country to kill murderers. And so you go ahead and carry out your custom and we'll carry out ours. And of course, that practice came to a stop because of the influence of the Christian faith. And so the issue here and this genealogy is obviously not one of some kind of ethnic purity or some kind of blood descent that God is concerned about, but one of faithfulness to God. And I know this case in Ruth chapter 4, verse number 5. Boaz says there to Mr. So-and-so, that you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Ruth, this Moabite, is going to be used of God to perpetuate this name. Nothing to do with some kind of bloodline. All to do with faithfulness to God, because Ruth in the first chapter said, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So Ruth was welcome. Now, we might have different ideas today about things like immigration, but Christians should have no concern about skin color or ethnicity or types of food or any of these things. But we must be concerned for a worldview, a religion, a way of life. Multiculturalism is vaulted in our society as some sacred cow. But if multiculturalism means all kinds of neat food from all over the world and all kinds of different ways to dress and fabrics, great. But if multiculturalism means pluralism of morality, pluralism of truth, pluralism of religion and of gods, then the Lord hates that. Because there is one God and there is one truth and there is one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this genealogy is not a trail of blood. It's a recording of God's generational faithfulness from Perez through David through sin, through foreigners, through unexpected circumstances, but God working redemption in multiple generations to his people. So this is why this genealogy is here at the end of this book, to remind us that the book of Ruth is not just about Ruth and Boaz, and that's a sweet story, but this is God at work through generations, because God is a God of redemption, and he will redeem people through David, and then from David will come the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God will redeem the world. Now, as we come to the end of Ruth, and as we see here Boaz as redeemer, reflecting God as the true redeemer and God's work of redemption throughout generations, maybe your thought as you come to the end of a book like this is to say, wow, that is a great story. I wish my life reflected that story. I wish my life was a life that was a testament to God's redemption. I wish my life could be recorded, and my time and my generation could just reflect the greatness and the glory of God, that people look at that life and say, wow, blessed be God for his great redemption. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because this story of redemption can be, and should be, each and every one of our stories. You see, these genealogies, they go all the way to you get to Christ, and then it stops. And there's no more names after Christ, because there's no more physical descent to another redeemer, not to another savior, not to a physical descent of the people of God. Once you get to Christ, everyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is now made a son of God and is adopted into that family. That Jesus Christ can be said to be your father. That he can be said to be your brother. That you're brought into the family of God. That you can be part of this line of redemption of what God is doing in the world. A trophy of his grace. And the redemption that is offered in your life and that can be wrought in your life is far greater than a marriage love story. It's far greater than seeing what happened in Boaz and Ruth's life. Because what God can do in your life is seen in the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much greater than Boaz marrying this Moabite woman. But Jesus Christ, he left the glories of heaven. And he entered into his own creation, took on human flesh and all the weaknesses of humanity. And he came into this world and he lived a life of a servant. He was scorned, he was ridiculed, he was mocked, he was misunderstood, he was falsely accused, and he was brought to that cross where he was further tortured, where he was beaten, where he was then slaughtered like an animal, where his blood was shed. And he did all of that because it was God's plan of redemption to die for sinners like you and like me. And so if you're thinking, wow, it'd be great to be part of a story like this, well, you can be part of a better story. The story of God's redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you would but humble yourself, turn from your sin, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be adopted into the family of God. You'll be made one with God. You'll be part of this eternal heritage. That these faithful men who had traced through God's promises could be your fathers in the faith. Abraham can be called your father. David can be called your father. You are now part of the family of God, and you will receive the inheritance that is promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all not because of your own doing. And you can bring all your sin, and you can bring all your brokenness, and you can bring the long line of brokenness that is before you. You can bring all the mistakes that you've made in this life, and you can be a trophy of God's grace. And you can be a demonstration of God's redemption. And your story can be told throughout all ages of the greatness of God, and blessing might be given to his name because he took a worthless, wretched sinner like you and he made you an object of his grace and mercy. And he bestowed upon you clothes of righteousness, and he promised you an eternal kingdom, and he wiped away your tears and your sorrows, and he wedded you to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he adorned you as a bride, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. And you will live forever in his kingdom in perfect peace. That's our story. That's your story if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are one of Christ, then you are one of his bride, and you will marry him and be together with him forever. That's the greatest wedding story. That's the greatest story of redemption. And so it's my prayer that we would be part of this story. And because we are overwhelmed with love for our great Redeemer, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would strive, we would seek to pass this faith on to the coming generations that they might be testaments of God's faithfulness and grace in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book and how it reveals your wonderful working of redemption from generation to generation. God, by taking sinners, by taking foreigners, those who were once far off, you've brought near. God, those who once did not know you, you brought to yourself. And we recognize, Heavenly Father, that as we gather here together today, this is not by coincidence that we are here. That you are being gracious to us, even by having your word here among us. I pray that your son might be to us a great redeemer, a great friend, a great savior, and that all here would turn from their sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be part of this story of redemption that you are telling throughout time. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.